If you have your Bibles, open them up to Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16. We're going to begin reading at verse 16 and be reading to verse 26. It's going to be a two-part sermon. We'll finish it off next week. But we were going to begin reading at verse 16 of Acts chapter 16 all the way to verse 26. So Acts chapter 16. Verse 16. As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out that very hour. But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bonds were unfastened. Thus far the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for your word which sets the captives free, your word which sheds light into the darkness, and the darkness scatters. I pray that I would be faithful to preach your word as it is written, not adding, not taking away. And I pray that you, by your Spirit, would shepherd your people, that we would recognize your words as the words of the Good Shepherd, who died for us and rose from the dead. Lord, I pray that you would do these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it is wonderful to have the kids here. This is where you should be. When you're older, you'll understand more than you do now, but even now, you'll understand the most important things. You have probably heard about Satan. Satan is God's enemy, and he is also our enemy. Satan does not want us to worship God or to trust God. He does not want us to trust in Jesus. He also wants us to think that he is as powerful as Jesus, but he is not. Now, we know that there was someone who defeated Satan, and only one person defeated Satan, and that is Jesus. Jesus defeated Satan. So we should not listen to him, and we should not do what he does. Now, one of Satan's tricks is that sometimes we think that sinning would be better than obeying God. We sometimes think that God's rules are kind of like chains, and it would be way better to just do what we want. But this story, it's a true story, this story teaches us that this is not true. Jesus saved us by dying for us and rising from the dead, and he did so to rescue us from sin. And sin is slavery. Sin is following a bad master that does not love you, that does not want good for you, but wants to destroy you. And so we need to remember that Jesus is the rescuer, and to trust what he says and realize that Jesus rescues us from sin. Sin is a bad master, but Jesus is a wonderful good shepherd. Now, how should we think about the demonic? Many ideas about how we should think about the demonic. How should we think about the kingdom of darkness? So this is a very critical question. What this text does is it pulls back the curtain so that we can see what is actually going on when things look more ordinary, so that we would not be unaware of Satan's designs. So we would actually see sin as it is, and that we would see the power of Christ in his gospel. Our first point is this, and it's kind of an introductory point. What I aim to do with this point is to set this passage in the context of the whole Bible. Because if you take this passage out of the context of the whole Bible, and you just deal with this passage, then what we'll do is we'll put it in the context of our own thoughts, of our own culture, of maybe false teaching and false understandings. And we do not want to read this passage in that context, because that's a false context. We want to read this passage in the context of the entire Word of God. First thing we realize is that this passage is a narrative passage. Means it's telling a story. It's telling us a true story. Things that actually happened. It's describing that which has happened. What has been done. This passage is not a passage that gives us instructions. There are many passages that give us instructions. And many people try to avoid those. This is not a passage that gives us instruction. It is a passage that tells us of something that was done. Great. Now, we have the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and we have Acts. These are all narratives. They are accounts of true stories. The Gospels are accounts of Christ's life, his death, his resurrection. We can think of the Gospels as telling us of the finished work of Christ. Many people make the error when they read the Gospels, they read it this way. What should I do to save myself? Nonsense. Nonsense. For example, when you read a history of World War II, you're not learning, you're not taking that as instructions for how to beat Hitler. Hitler's already destroyed. You're learning, you're reading, you're remembering of how that man was destroyed by some other people. This is how we need to read the Gospels. Not what to do to save yourself, but what did Christ do to save you? Not how to be the Messiah, but who is Jesus, the actual Messiah? And the book of Acts is different because they are the account of the apostles of Christ. And they watch, we get to watch as the apostles lay the foundation of the church. Their teaching is the foundation of the church. Christ is the cornerstone. We see this in Ephesians 2 and 3, that the apostles are the ones who are laying the foundation of the church. They're laying down scripture. God is using them to do that. Now, Jude 3 tells us that the foundation was laid once for all. It doesn't need to continue to be laid. That foundation was laid by the apostles. And we also learn that Paul is the last of the apostles. And so we watch in the book of Acts, we watch as the promises that Christ made and that God made about Christ in the Old Testament, as they begin to take root and bear fruit throughout the world. Remember, the beginning of Acts, it tells you, right, you're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. So we get to watch as this happened. And we see, we've already seen that as the gospel is preached, no matter where it goes, wherever it goes, when the gospel is preached, God opens hearts, people believe, churches are formed. So these are the gospels and the book of Acts. They are narratives. Now in the epistles, which is are the letters that are written to the churches, these are directly applying what Christ accomplished in the gospels to the church. They ask these questions. What blessings belong to us because of Christ's work in the Gospels? What does it look like to walk as a redeemed child of God, as someone who's been rescued by Christ? What does it look like to live in light of Christ's victories? What promises are ours? What commands are ours? What comforts are ours? And so the epistles, or the letters that we have in Scripture, they draw from the finished work of Christ that is recorded in the Gospels, and they tell us now what to do. We saw that miracles, the miracles in the book of Acts and the miracles in the Gospels, they permanently establish a foundation that the church will always need to walk on. Now, that's some background there. Now we're looking at demonic activity. Let's think about that. Demonic activity in the Bible. If you look at the Old Testament, the Old Testament's large. A very, very, very small percentage of that addresses demonic activity. Very, very small. Probably the most obvious is Genesis 3, right? You have Adam and Eve in the garden, and all of a sudden Satan comes and he says, "Did God really say?" We see in Job. In Job, Satan is the accuser. He is making accusations, but he is on a leash held by God. In the book, in the Old Testament books, especially in the Pentateuch, idolatry, worshiping false gods, worshiping idols, is seen as deadly, but it is also seen as worshiping demons. For example, in the Old Testament, it was a common practice for the nations around Israel to sacrifice their children to certain gods, to Chemosh, for example. And the Bible identifies that you are sacrificing your children to demons. All idolatry is demonic. What's really behind there is not another god, but it is demonic. These are true stories in the Gospels that show what's actually going on. In the New Testament, we get much more of these. You'll notice that. We see a ton of them in the book of, in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and less so, but some in the book of Acts. We see, as we actually sang this morning, that what happened with Christ in the wilderness is it is a redoing of what happened to Adam and Eve in the garden. It's a second shot. Christ is the second Adam. He is the true and greater Adam. And where the first Adam fell to Satan's devices, the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, destroys him. We see Christ, all this demonic activity in the Gospels. We see, actually, Jesus is going to tell us what's that about. If we go to Matthew chapter 12, verse 27. Matthew 12, 27. Jesus is saying, "And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul," which is the king of demons or whatever, "by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges." But here he is, verse 28. "But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." How can you plunder, or how can you enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. So Jesus is telling us what's going on with the Gospels. Whenever you see a demonic confrontation in the Gospels, what's actually happening is Jesus is showing that he is binding the strong man, or Satan, so that he can enter his house and plunder it, to take out all the goods and treasures. And we know that the goods and treasures that are being plundered, taken out of Satan's house, is us. People who used to be enslaved to Satan's kingdom. Satan's been bound, and Christ is just grabbing us, rescuing us from his house. Christ is shown as the Lord of all creation, sovereign even over the demons. He came to defeat the works of the devil. The Gospels tell us a little bit more here in John 3, verse 8. Whoever makes a prayer, or 1 John 1:3 says, "Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil." In John 8, verse 34, Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin." And then in the book of Acts, we see that what Christ has accomplished is continued in the Bible that is delivered through the apostles. This is the point. He's showing continuity with Christ. Then we get to the epistles. So we're giving the whole context here before we try to understand our particular chapter, our verses. In the epistles, we have a different approach. We have descriptions of what Satan is doing and instruction for the church. For example, in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, we are told that Satan is prowling like a lion, seeking who he might devour. And then we might ask, well, what does that look like? What is him prowling? How would he devour people? 2 Corinthians 2, verse 9 through 11. Turn there if you've got your Bibles. 2 Corinthians 2, 9 through 11. This is really helpful context. Because we need to know what is his actual strategy? What are his actual plans? What is he doing to devour? What does it look like to be devoured? 2 Corinthians 2, verse 9. For this is why I wrote, that I might test you and know whether you are obedient in everything. Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. Indeed, what I have forgiven you, if I have forgiven you anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ. Now, Paul is talking about the importance of forgiving people who have repented. Really important. Verse 11. So that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. See that? What is Satan's tactic? It doesn't look very supernatural. Satan's tactic is, in this case, that we would not forgive sinners. That's what it means to be outwitted and captured by him. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 14, we're told that Satan's design is false doctrine. Weak doctrine, immature doctrine. That is Satan's design. He wants us to have very little knowledge of the Word of God. So those people who say, look, I want childlike faith, so I just don't want to know anything. That's right into his trap. No, no, no. That's childish faith, saying, I don't want to know anything. Childlike faith is saying, I want to know everything that my Father wants to teach me. I want to be fully equipped. 1 Corinthians 10 says that the source of all false religions is Satan. Therefore, it would be a demonic attack to adopt pagan worship practices in worshiping Christ. 1 John 3, as we already read, all sinning is devilish. Revelation 12, we're told that Satan is the accuser of the saints. He is trying to accuse us of sin that maybe we haven't committed, but those sins that we have committed, he wants us to despair and think there is no salvation, so we might as well just dive into it. Ephesians 6 tells us about the armor of God, but it tells us take on the what? The whole armor of God. What is he saying there? He's telling us that we cannot pick and choose, because actually what follows in Ephesians 6 is just describing the Bible. The sword of the Spirit, all these things, it is the Bible. And he's saying, make sure you put the whole armor of God. You cannot pick and choose. You cannot say, I'll take some scripture, but not other scripture. Because what you're doing is you're having chinks in your armor and you're inviting attacks. James 3 tells us that when we accept doctrine or teaching about God that's not found in scripture, it's demonic. James 3:13, who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that has come down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. This is what he's saying. He's if you're getting doctrine or teaching about God, your understanding about God is coming outside of Scripture, that is demonic. Ignoring God's design for marriage and the church are shown as falling into the trap of Satan. Having a man unprepared for ministry, that's what it says in 1 Timothy 3. 1 Corinthians 7 talks about husbands and wives not honoring the design of marriage and in giving each other intimacy. That's you're falling right into Satan's traps. Now, a question we should ask here is this. If we read the epistles, which are the instructions to the church, how do we talk to Satan or demons? We don't. You will find no instruction to the church ever, 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 ever. It's not ever there, an instruction to talk to Satan, let alone instructions on how to do that. James 4, verse 6 says this, but he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Christ, dear friends, destroyed the works of the devil. We are not left with the devil to defeat and fight in mortal combat. But we fight from victory, from the victory Christ has already accomplished. We don't fight for victory. The work of Christ saves us, and it is delivered through the apostles. That's what's being taught here in the Gospels and then in Acts. So we need to put this passage in its full biblical context so that we do not underapply it. So that we would not underestimate the schemes and danger of the devil. And so that we do not underestimate Christ's single-handed victory over the devil. So with all that background, all that context, we're ready for our second point, which is this. Satan the enslaver is no match for Christ the liberator. And for this point, we'll just go through this passage a little bit and just notice some things that tell us about enslaving and liberating. These themes run right throughout this passage. It's a heavy theme. Who is this girl? She is a slave girl. She is enslaved. She is even possessed by demons. She is possessed. She's captured. She's owned by them. She is working for her master's benefit, not hers. She's not making herself rich by what she's doing. She's making them. She is enslaved. Now, what happens when Paul and his team attack this situation? Well, they are arrested. They're put in chains. They're jailed. And their feet are put into stocks. But notice also how this ends. Paul and Silas and all the prisoners are set free. The foundations shake, the walls fall, and it says very clearly their bonds were unfastened. Everyone, not just them, all of the prisoners, one minute they're in stocks, they're in chains, and all of a sudden it's not there anymore. God is making a very clear signal here for us. Satan is an enslaver. Christ is a liberator. Let's look first of all at Satan as an enslaver. This is his work. Satan hates the freedom that God gives. He hates God's design. He considers it repulsive and restrictive. Satan always is promising freedom, and you know this in your heart. I do too. Then when we are tempted into sin, we're always being offered a false freedom, and once we engage in it, we realize, man, he was selling us slavery. In John 10, Jesus is described, of course, as the good shepherd. He says that the thief comes to kill, to steal, and destroy. But Christ comes to rescue and lay down his life. The Bible tells us that those who sin are offering themselves to slavery. We read that already. Jesus says that. Though it has the appearance of freedom. Think about the prodigal son, the story of the prodigal son. He said, I want my inheritance, I want to spend it. And he felt as he was leaving his father's household that day, he was headed for freedom. But you know the end of the story, and you know that it doesn't take very long for that man to demonstrate that he has actually sold himself into slavery. Isaiah 46 is this beautiful picture of the gods, the false gods compared to the true God of Israel. It talks about how the gods, the false gods, Bel and Nebo, those are two false gods, two idols. They're carried on beasts of burden. And then there's this picture, the beast of burden, the donkey that's carrying them. It's like stumbling under the weight. He can't handle it. It's crushing weight. And he cannot stop them from going into captivity. That's the first picture in Isaiah 46. But the second is this. It talks about God. And God is the God of the house of Jacob. And he says this. You have been carried by me even before you were born. Even to your old age, I am he. To your gray hairs, I will carry. I have made, I will bear, I will carry, I will save. Dear friends, this is the contrast between Christ and false gods, between Christ and sin, between Christ and demons, between Christ and the devil. He carries his people. Whereas the other way, false religion is where people carry their religion or carry their God. Now, what are the typical ways that he likes to enslave us with? Offering freedom, but then enslaving. Well, money, sex, radical individualism, feminism, secularism. Even now in our therapy culture, we're basically coached into saying things that we cannot do. You're stuck doing this. You need to get rid of everyone else. You can't handle these things. Maybe he sometimes offers rest where people are in bondage to excuses to not work. Satan is the enslaver, but Christ is the liberator. This event, this narrative, this true story shows that which is always true, but kind of in a caricature. This woman is being used by her masters and controlled, and the words of the apostles, the word of God, sets her free from bondage. And then we see a violent attack against the apostles. And notice what's happening. The apostles are being attacked, and what are they being attacked for? They've done a wonderful good deed. They've set someone free from bondage. And yet what happens very, very quickly is everyone saying, no, you're the bad guy. You did something wrong. Look at you harming people. But pause, stop, think, look. She was set free. The demons left her. There's no words about her complaining. She doesn't seem to be complaining. She was bound in the control of the demons, and now she's set free. And yet the people around are saying, you guys are the bad guys. The gospel, which is actually freeing people, the accusation is the gospel is enslaving people. Conversion to Christ, even if it doesn't happen in this fantastical way, is always being set free from the bondage of sin. That's what's happening. This is what's happening when you were saved, dear friend. You were being set free from actual slavery. When you are preaching the gospel to someone who is not a Christian, you are offering freedom. Conversion to Christ is being set free from the bondage to sin, to sins in general, but also to particular sins, to idolatry, to self, to passions. The Bible talks very clearly about this in Romans 6 as well, talking about our freedom that we have. We used to be in chains, enslaved to sin. But what was it getting us? It wasn't satisfying us. It was crushing us with the promise of, no, do more, and you won't be so crushed. Always the offer of more slavery will get you more freedom. And ultimately, it ends in condemnation and death. But Christ gave his life so that we could be rescued from sin. Yes, rescued from the punishment of sin, but also from the slavery to sin. How did he do this? Well, in Genesis 3, he tells us ahead of time. Genesis 3:14. The Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He, notice how he goes to singular here, he, the offspring of Eve, the one offspring that she'll be looking forward to and the people of God would look forward to until Christ came, he, Eve's offspring, he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. Christ set us free by being crushed. And in being crushed on the cross, he destroyed Satan's power over God's people. Let's get a little bit more of this in Colossians chapter 1, talking about the freedom that Christ has given us. Colossians 1, verse 12. Read with me here. Colossians chapter 1, verse 12. Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints and light. Did you catch that? So we're in the kingdom of darkness. And now we have the inheritance of the saints and light. How did he do that? It looks like, look, he says he has qualified you. How in the world did God qualify us for the kingdom of light? How? He gave us his qualifications. 2 Corinthians 5. He became sin, Christ. He became sin who knew no sin. He took our qualifications. Why? So that we might become the righteousness of God. Dear friends, this is the only way to be rescued from the kingdom of darkness. Is if God would send his son, and his son would love you so greatly that he took your qualifications, your sin and guilt, your qualifications for the kingdom of darkness, and was crushed for them and gave you his qualifications. Dear friends, if you have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have Christ's qualifications for the kingdom of light. You have been transferred out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of his marvelous light. Notice here that the enslaver is no match for the liberator. The enslaver is no match for the liberator. Now, if you were writing this story, you never heard of it, and you get the start of the story where there's this demon shouting at Paul and following him around, and I might write this differently if I wasn't aware of it. It surprises you when you read it at first. What motivated Paul to turn and cast that demon out? Was it fear? Did Paul fear for his life? Did he feel he's in mortal combat and he was avoiding this battle so much, but now finally he has to muster up courage and fight? What does it say? Read. What does it say? What prompted him to do this? Verse 18, and this she kept doing for many days, Paul having become greatly annoyed. Isn't that marvelous? No fear. Wasn't like, boy, this is the moment I've always been waiting for. Dukes up. It's greatly. And the other thing is this. Notice, Paul, when the earthquake happens, what is he doing? Is he like repeating repeating Bible verses, like casting out? No, he's not. What's he doing? Singing hymns. Glorifying God. The whole prison is listening to these apostles who are in the stocks, probably about to get executed. They're like, why are these guys so happy? They're not afraid. It's not a match. The battle of temptation, of false teaching, of dealing with guilt by pride and despair, or thinking of our ideas as good or better than God's. These are the real schemes of Satan. They're more sinister, more dangerous than these more spooky looking things that we see here. I think we also need to realize that combating the works of evil, like preaching the gospel, confronting the sins of our culture, it will often look like we are attacking people's freedom. And this is the play that Satan will run. That he'll say, don't you have empathy for that person? Don't you have sympathy for that person? Why would you say that? But dear friends, if ever that happens to you and you start to feel guilty about preaching the gospel into the darkness, remember this story. That's why it's here. Remember this story. It is not pushing people towards slavery. Offering the gospel, confronting people in their sin with the gospel of Christ is always offering freedom. But the world and the devil will always present it as actually presenting more slavery. In your heart of hearts, do you see true freedom as belonging to Christ? Do you actually maybe sometimes consider sin as more free or more joy? You likely do feel that way once in a while. I do, I have to admit. But when you come to your senses, do you agree that Christ is freedom and sin is slavery? That Christ is a good master who gives freedom? Meditate on this at the beginning of the day. Before you face the temptation to sin, meditate on this. Remember this. Christ gives freedom. Sin is slavery. Put it in the context. Put all your temptations that you'll face for the rest of the day, put them in this context. Christ is freedom. Sin is slavery. Because you will be tempted, and I will be as well. And this passage lets us know very clearly that Christ is the liberator from a tyrant. Our third point is this. We're just going to point some things out, kind of looking at the enemy's playbook before it happens. A while ago, the Canadian soccer team, the women's soccer team, got in trouble for spying on their opponents and trying to get their plays ahead of time that would give them an advantage. We have something like this here, although it's not illegal. We get to see some of Satan's playbook before it happens so that when it happens, we're not surprised or afraid. Our third point is this, an unholy alliance between Mammon, Satan, Demos, and Caesar. It has Satan's fingerprints all over it. Well, Mammon. What is Mammon? Mammon, Jesus calls Mammon the god of money. The god of money or of wealth or of income. And it's not really a god. There is no actual god of Mammon. But isn't it true that money is often treated as a god? Not a real god, but a particular play that Satan runs. Satan, it's not that Satan doesn't want us to be worshipers. He wants us to be worshipers, just not of God. And so he would love for us to worship money. See how Satan got these guys hooked? Do you see that? What was it? He got them hooked. And they're being led around like bulls with rings in their noses. They just don't think of it that way. Because it's money. Of course I would do anything for money. This girl is being enslaved by the love of money. Now, people often serve sinful things because there's money in it. Vice is a very profitable thing, isn't it? It's very addictive. If you can get someone addicted on some vice, then you have got them and you are going to be very wealthy. Think about gambling or illicit drugs or prostitution. It makes people easy to control, easy to enslave, easy to make a profit. And here the product that they are selling is fortune-telling, which as we read in Deuteronomy this morning is forbidden. God's people do not need to strive after and idolize knowing the future. Instead, we know the God who holds the future. If you're worried about the future and you think the best way to do it is to sort of know ahead of time, the solution to that is knowing the God who holds the future. He is sovereign. He is in control. All things will work for the good of his people. We see this in our day, don't we? We see that there is a massive increase, you could say, in people seeking these things. It doesn't take long if you're on social media to find someone offering sorcery or necromancy or all these people. It's crazy, mediums. Because that is a God that we like to follow. And the cure to slavery, this kind of slavery, is resting in the sovereign God who is in control of all things. So now we have Mammon, the God of money, and Satan. That's an alliance. But what about Demos? What's Demos? Demos would be the population, the people. So now you have the crowds. The crowds get involved as well. They're inflamed by the threat of the power of the populace. Now we see this. They're saying, "What? This doesn't fit our culture. They're offering things that don't fit our culture, our demos, our democracy. This is un-Philippian. This is un-Roman." We see this too, don't we, in our day, where people oppose the church, oppose the gospel because they say, "Well, it's un-Canadian." In Canada, we're supposed to be secular. We're supposed to ignore what God says. Or pushing some other religion like native spirituality. Where we say, no, we cannot fight against the God of our culture. But then you see, also, you get Mammon involved with this. Don't we see this? Some of our culture's favorite gods, favorite idols, are also pretty lucrative, aren't they? Think about the abortion industry, or pornography, or transgender treatments, or divorce. All of these things, these idols, have an alliance with the population, will give you what you want. You guys can be in control. But then enters Caesar, the god of the government. And so you have the mammon, so the idol of money, and then you have the crowd, the idol of the demos of the crowd, And now you also have Caesar, or the god of government. He gets involved. In comes government to offer protection for the idolatry of the population. Maybe it seems a little on the nose, doesn't it, for us today? We see our own government taking a turn, fighting against the church, threatening the church to make sure the church stops putting its finger on the idols and slavery that our culture loves. Now, why is it that God would demonstrate this for us in the book of Acts? Is it so that we would be afraid? Not a bit of it. He tells us this so we could have the same attitude that Paul and Silas had. We could sing. We know that Satan is no match. He is showing us that all aspects of life ought to submit to Christ's rule. And if not, you will have slavery and tyranny. But most importantly, the most important purpose of putting this in Acts 16 is our final point, a failed attempt to bind the gospel. And we'll finish with this. Church, we ought not forget these glorious, important details that Luke includes by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Notice the attitude that Paul has, and notice the freedom. The world, Satan, our own flesh, will often try to keep us enslaved and let us think you have no choice, you have no hope. But there is no hope for them, no light for them, and no match for Christ. Christ turns this story for the church's good. We see the victory of Christ, that you have Satan and Demas and Mammon and Caesar all conspiring against the church to chain the gospel, but it was unsuccessful. Let's apply this. This passage and the rest of the passages talking about these things, they tell us what victory would be and what a loss would be. Threatened, beaten, jailed, killed, still victory. We see this where Paul is in prison in Philippians, in the book of Philippians. We see this where the saints are being martyred in the book of Revelation. And yet they are victorious. It's not a loss. It's not a loss if we are attacked. What would be a loss is if we give in to sin. If we agree that sin is actually freedom, it's a loss. If we agree that we need to free ourselves, it's a loss. But if we continue to trust in what Christ has done, if we hold fast to the gospel, that yes, he has forgiven us from sin, but he has also freed us from sin's power, that is a win. Dear Christian, you may feel sometimes like the slavery to sin is too great. There might be a temptation that you face and have repeatedly faced that feels like you just can't get out of it. And be very careful, because there will be people around you who, just like Demas, just like Caesar, will say, no, don't let anybody tell you that that's slavery and that's, you can't, you're stuck with that. Don't let anybody tell you that that's bad. There will be people who offer you the false hope of saying, just give in. It's fine. It's who God made you. God doesn't care. There will be people who offer you that false hope. But don't believe it for a minute. Christ has truly offered us freedom from sin. He says in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Dear Christian, this is a sure promise that we must keep hoping in. Do not give in to temptation. And do not give in to the lie that you have no hope or no chance of avoiding that. Christ gives freedom. Dear Christian, we do not need to fight Satan or to bind him, but trust that Christ has done that. We do not need to fear the government or mammon or demos. We fear God and we rest in Christ. Dear church, the church is and will be victorious in Christ's finished work. The Great Commission is and has been successful. In many ways, the book of Acts is showing all the ways that Satan tried to stop the gospel from spreading and all the ways that it kept doing it anyways. Wherever the gospel goes, it brings freedom. And so because we do not need to fear Satan, and because we believe that sin is slavery, we can boldly declare the victory of Christ in every single place. In our home, to our own hearts, in our neighborhoods, in our workplace, and to unreached people, because we know that Christ has come to set the captives free, and that sin is a terrible slavery, and Christ is a wonderful, powerful master. Let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, that it is true. And we thank you for those places in Scripture that give us a different perspective than what maybe we think we see right now. Lord, the world around us, sometimes it looks like opposition to you, opposition to the church is just so powerful. But Lord, you show us here that it is nothing compared to the power of the gospel. Sometimes, Lord, our own feelings, our own hearts tell us that sin would be delightful and freedom. Thank you for reminding us that it is tyrannical slavery. Sometimes our hearts despair and think that we cannot overcome sin, that we must give in to temptation. Thank you for your reminder in your word that that is not true. That if we have you, if we have Christ, then we never need to sin. You will always give us the opportunity and freedom to follow and worship you. Lord, I pray that you would use this as a warning, as an impetus, as an invitation and a command for us to grow deeper and stronger in our knowledge of your word, in the victories that Christ has done, so that we would not be easy prey for Satan's schemes. Lord, I pray that we would overcome by your strength, not our own. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.